Thank you, kids. What a song. I got to ask you, you believe that stuff? I mean, seriously, do you believe that stuff? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Do we actually really believe it? We sing it, but do we believe it? Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. Do we believe that? Do we forget that? Sometimes. Let me tell you something. If you're like me, sometimes that's hard to remember. I get involved in life, and life closes in, and I forget that stuff. But that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about Elijah. And when you consider him, we're going to start in chapter 17. We haven't talked about Elijah for like 8 weeks, so we're going to go back and just review just a little bit. But when you talk about Elijah, you have to ask yourself, like Mike said, who is this guy? I mean, who is he? There's no introduction. He simply appears out of nowhere. In fact, all we know of his parentage and origin is in chapter 17, verse 1, that Elijah the Tishbite was of the inhabitants of Gilead. That's it. That's all we know about him. And there we meet him for the first time. And I want you to notice that immediately, it doesn't talk about him going anywhere. Immediately, he is thrown into the face of Ahab and Jezebel, the most vicious king and queen. And it's important to look at the times in which he lives. And when we do, we appreciate exactly what he did. If you just back up to chapter 16, beginning in verse 28 or 29, and in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign. In verse 30, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all who were before him. This guy was evil. And that's what Elijah is thrown into the midst of. Ahab was an evil king. And look at verse 31 through 33. If that wasn't enough, he married Jezebel, who brought her religious heritage, the worship of Baal, with her, and Israel was introduced to Baal worship, which is worshiping false gods. And you look at verse 31 through 33, not only did she bring her false religion, but she began killing the prophets. If you go to chapter 18, she just kills them for fun. I mean, she wakes up in the morning and has nothing better to do. Let's kill a prophet today. And that's what Ahab is thrown into the midst of. So here we're introduced to him in 17, verse 1. He's out of nowhere. And sometimes we don't understand why God does the things he does. This guy's not even mentioned in Hebrews 11. Not even mentioned in the hall of faith. This guy's not there. It alludes to him, but he's not there. And you know what? When you think you're not important, when you think, I could never do that for the Lord, I could never get up here and speak, I could never hold a Bible study, I can't host anything, God uses people that have just come out of nowhere. So when you think you're not important, remember this. God uses you for his glory. And that's what he did with Elijah. Picks him out of nowhere. He didn't send someone of importance or eloquence or an intimidating army to confront Ahab. He chooses Elijah. And Elijah shows up. And notice what he does. He confronts Ahab, the most wicked king, married to the most wicked woman who kills prophets for fun. And he tells them there's a drought coming. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. He said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain 3 years, but according to my word. Without rain, there were no crops, the cattle would die, people would die. No one's with him. No one's with him. He comes out of nowhere, and he stands before this vicious king and queen, and he says, I want to tell you something. There's not going to be any rain for 3.5 years, and it's not coming back until I say it's coming back. And this is where Elijah begins his ministry. It lasts for 8 chapters, and then he is taken away as quickly as he appeared. When we look at Elijah's life, it's a historical narrative. So it's a story. And what I want to do today is I just want to look at the example his life was and what we can learn from it. That's all I want to do. Just want to pick his life apart. And what can we learn from Elijah's life? So if you don't take anything away from this today, take this. Have the courage to make a stand for Christ, even if it's just you. Have the courage to obey him, even if you don't understand the future, right? Because I know he holds the future. Have the courage to obey him, even when we don't know what's coming next. Have the courage to trust him, even if you face the impossible and don't know what's coming. Those are the three things. Just take that away today, because that's what we're going to look at. That's what I hope to learn from Elijah today. So before we look at his life in the Old Testament, let's look at what the New Testament has to say about it. And we know the Christmas story. We know from Luke chapter 1, verse 17, that John the Baptist is on the way. There's going to be a son. He's going to change people's minds. He's going to turn people back to God. But I want you to notice this. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Isn't that something? Out of nowhere again. When you talk about John the Baptist, John is going to be, he's coming, but he's going forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's where we begin seeing him in the New Testament. It matches what Malachi says, exactly what Malachi chapter 4 says. Malachi wasn't fulfilled in John, it's his future yet, but when you take these verses and put them all together, they've all been taken together, it shows that Elijah was a forerunner for the forerunner. What I want to point out is that John the Baptist was a type of Elijah. Elijah was a type of John the Baptist, and you know what Jesus said about him? He said in Matthew that, "Verily I say unto you, among them who were born of a woman, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist," and Elijah's forerunner for him. Number two, we see Elijah at the Transfiguration. Jesus goes up on the mountain. You have the Transfiguration. Who's there? Moses and Elijah. And eventually, we're going to see them in chapter 11 of Revelation. It doesn't mention them, but it says this. "I will give power to two witnesses in Revelation." It doesn't mention them by name. One of them, it says, has the power to shut heaven that it doesn't rain for days. Who could that be? Right? "And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues." So you get an indication that Moses and Elijah are going to be there in the tribulation 3.5 years. Why am I saying this? Why do I take us to the New Testament? Let me tell you why. All the heroes of the Old Testament, you have Esther. Esther was a front runner, you know that. But all of the heroes of the Old Testament God could have used. But what does he do? He picks Elijah out of nowhere. He was special, and what made him special was the way that he lived his life when he was alive in the days of Elijah. So the first thing we're going to learn about him is the legacy that he left, And you see, we have already talked about it. John the Baptist is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Question I have is, what would they say about you? What kind of legacy are you leaving here on this earth? Would they say he's coming in the spirit and power of Robert? I doubt it. In fact, I know that ain't happening. But the question I have is, we need to look at our lives and think, what kind of legacy am I leaving here? What would people say about me? Would I be described that way? You know, the nicest thing people say is when you're dead. You know, you're laying in a casket and they have all these wonderful things to say about you. What would they say about you? What kind of legacy are we leaving our children? What kind of legacy are we leaving our spouses, our parents, our grandchildren? What would they say about us? Would we be described this way? One other thing. If you turn to 2 Kings chapter 2, just real quick, it's a couple chapters over. Elijah's handing over the baton to Elisha. And Elijah asked the question, in chapter 2, verse 9, "It came to pass when they were gone that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken away from you." And you know what Elijah asked for? He says, "I want to be you, Elijah, only I want to be double. I want a double portion of you." Isn't that something? What's our legacy? If we were going away, if we were on our deathbed or going somewhere, and we looked at somebody and said, "What can I give you? would they look at you and say, I want to be you only double? Think about that. What kind of legacy are we leaving here? What kind of life are we living? What is our legacy? What are people going to say about us when we're gone? You know what legacy means? Giving something that will be valued and treasured by those who survive after your death. What would be valued and treasured that we leave here? Question I had to ask myself. What kind of legacy are we leaving? So back to Kings, 1 Kings 17:1. Out of nowhere, God finds him and he stands before Ahab and Jezebel, and it's not going to rain until I say so. Are you kidding me? Again, she kills prophets for fun, and he's got his finger in their chest saying, the rain's not coming for 3.5 years, and it's not coming back until I say so. 3.5 years. And if you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 18, 17 and 18, Ahab meets Elijah for the first time. And he says to Elijah, are you the one who is hurting our land? Are you the one that is messing up my kingdom? And you know what Elijah says to him? No, Ahab, you're the one. Let me tell you why. Because you have walked away from God. You've walked away from God. God needed him in a difficult time. He needed someone to take a stand and to say, that's wrong. He needed somebody to make a stand no matter what, and that's what Elijah did. And that's what leads us to the next lesson. And that is the testimony that Elijah left. You know what? When he stood before Ahab and Ahab said, are you messing with me, Elijah? Elijah says, no, man, you're the one who's bringing all this condemnation upon you and the people because of the way you live your life. You've walked away from God. He didn't try to fit in, didn't try to fit in anywhere. He didn't compromise. He didn't back down. He stood alone promoting the things of God. The question again that I had to ask myself is, what does our stance look like? Do we have the courage to make a stand when something is wrong, or do we try to fit in? Think about what we do during our day. When I'm at work and there's conversations going on all around me, do I try to fit in? If things go south, if they go sideways, do I have the courage to stand up and say, we shouldn't be doing that? Or do I compromise and try to fit in? Elijah didn't do that. Moral issues. Are we compromising morally just to fit in, to be accepted into a crowd? Or do we make a stand? Elijah made the stand by himself. Do we have the courage to do that? Guys, let me tell you something. We're not prudes. I'm not. I laugh. I joke. I try to have fun. But you know what? There's a time when we have to say, I'm a believer, and I need to promote the things of God, rather than not do that and just try to fit in, even though the surroundings around me are not right. We need to have the courage to make a stand, even when it's just us. Notice the obedience to and the belief in God's word. It goes on here. The word of the Lord came unto him, get thee from here and turn thee eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is before the Jordan. First of all, it's the word of the Lord. 3 and 4, get you from here. Seriously, Elijah, what must he have been thinking? I've got Ahab on the ropes. I've got him. And now you want me to go hide myself by some brook? Get thee from here, hide yourself. And let me tell you something. When he told Elijah to go, it just wasn't a weekend warrior type deal. He said, hide yourself, go there until I tell you what to do. Verse 4, and it shall be that you shall drink the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Seriously? Seriously, here he is in Ahab's face, and God says, I want you to go down to Cherith. There's going to be a brook there. That's where you're going to get your drinks. And then I'm going to have the ravens come and bring you breakfast and dinner. Seriously? You kidding me? Verse 5, the first thing we learn is this. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. He went and dwelt at the brook Cherith, which is before the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank by the brook. God said, I want you to go there and hide. He didn't question, he just went. Again, when I read the Word of God, I'm thinking, you know what, that may not be for me. Do we actually obey with the Word of God when it tells us to do something? Or, better yet, do we obey the Word of God when it tells us don't do that? When the Word God tells us to obey it, do we obey it? Do we obey it in our language? When the Word says don't let any corrupt communication come out of your mouth, what do we talk about? Or again, do we try to fit in? When it says to love your spouse, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Ladies, be sure that you respect your husband. Do we do that? Do we do what the Word of God tells us to do? When it says preach the Word, do we? Do we obey the Word of God? Secondly, do we believe it? Do we believe the promises of God? When He says, you're all I need, the Lord is my shepherd, I have need of nothing, do we actually believe that? Do we believe that He holds the future? He tells Elijah here, go down and I'm going to feed you with ravens and you can drink from a brook that's going to be there. Do we actually believe that stuff? Do we believe the promises of God? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Trust in me with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding and I will direct your paths. Do we believe that stuff? Or do we learn from the life of Elijah and we just, the Lord tells us to do something and we not only do we obey it, we believe it. And all Elijah had was the promise of God. I will provide for you there. And he doesn't tell him anything else until the brook dries up. Look at verse 7. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Notice after a while. So Elijah's there for a while. And I wonder, did he see it coming? Did he see the brook start to dry up? Guys, let me tell you something. When it rains, it pours here. The rivers flood. But when we have a drought here, we can see the river dropping. We can see it drying up. And I wonder if Elijah saw the river, the brook, drying up. No more provision. One day Elijah's being fed by ravens. He's drinking from a cool, clear brook, and the next day there's nothing. One day good, one day bad. Doesn't mean that it is the end. We ever experienced that? One day good, one day bad. Let me tell you something. We're experiencing a good job, good health, good children, good life. Next thing you know, we don't have a job. Next thing you know, the doctor comes in and it's not so good. Or we get the call in the middle of the night, one of our kids. Come quickly. It's not so good. One day good, one day not so good. How do we respond? What do? Our human feelings tell us that once God gives us something, He should never take it away, right? That's what our human side says. But that's not the way He works. Our brook has dried up, and when we hit that spot, our tendency is to cut and run, to feel abandoned, to feel resentful. I give up. Lord, I give up. Elijah teaches us that even though the brook dries up, it doesn't cancel out God's plan for us. He's still there, and we are exactly where He wants us. He wants us to be still and to know that He is God. He didn't run, but he stayed, believing God would provide. He had just witnessed it, right? Think about that. He just witnessed birds bringing him food. He just saw that. And now the river starts to dry up. Elijah's being trained for bigger things. And let me, once again, if you're looking to me to be an example of this, I'd have been gone. I'm one that tries to look three or four steps ahead of this thing. And if I saw that river drying up, I'd be looking for a lake at this point. Elijah didn't do that. He didn't do that at all. Moving on to verse 8 and 9. The word of the Lord came unto him saying, arise and get thee down to Zarephath. Seriously? I mean, come on, man. You just brought me from the face of Ahab to Cherith, and now you want me to go somewhere else? Get thee down to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. And behold, I've commanded a widow to take care of you there. If you notice the way God moves here, he doesn't tell him what's going on. He says, go. He doesn't give him two or three steps. Go there, this is going to happen, then that's... He just says, go. Doesn't tell him what's in the future, because I know he holds the future. Do we believe that? He just tells Elijah to go. He directs him to a place that would further strengthen him for the remainder of his life. Next thing we learn from Elijah is that he remembers God's faithfulness. I don't remember that sometimes. I don't remember that. Let me show you what I'm talking about. 10 through 16, he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, there was a widow there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, give me a little water to drink and bring me some biscuits. You know what she says? I don't have anything, man. I don't have anything here. I don't have enough for us. We're going to eat and we're going to die. And Elijah says, listen, go do what I tell you to do. Make me some first, and then you. And in verse 13, Elijah said to her, fear not, go and do as I have said, but make me a little cake first and bring it, and then for you and for your son. He walks into a situation, again, from all human perspective, is impossible. How does he handle it? By faith in the one who he has seen deliver and provide for him. He stood in Ahab's face and lived. He stood in Jezebel's face and lived. He was provided for when there was no provision by birds. Can you imagine that? Calling Uber and calling Eats and whatever the hundreds of delivery things there are, and two ravens show up with a pizza? Are you kidding me? He has been to Cherith, he has survived the dried brook, he has seen proof of the faithfulness of God, and now he makes his way into the widow's life. And when he sees the empty bin, he simply remembers God provided. He remembers his faithfulness, and he said, God will take care of it. Go do what I've told you to do. Again, we ever been there? I have seen God provide for me over and over and over and over, and one day it ain't there. And what do? I panic. I forget that he took care of me over and over, and I forget his faithfulness. And I panic, and I start to squirm and try to work my own way out of it. Instead of remembering, God will take care of this. And even if he don't, I'm still his child. He sees me. Do we believe that? God moves in our lives, and then in a similar situation comes up and we forget what God did. I do it all the time. Not Elijah. So we move into our passage today, which is 17 through 24. And looks like we might just have enough time here. So in 17 it says, after it came to pass that after these things, after what things? Everything that Elijah just went through, he's now faced with another and yet worse situation, another impossible situation. In verse 17, it says, the widow's son fell sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. He died. One day good. I've been fed by ravens, got plenty of flour, got plenty of oil. Next day bad, your son dies. The widow's son passed away. In verse 18, she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with you, O thou man of God? I needed to stop there. And I had to ask myself, even in the worst of times, would someone describe me that way? O man of God. Isn't that something? There's only a couple other people in the scripture that are described that way. And one is Paul, I think the other is Timothy. But would somebody in the worst of times declare me a man of God, just by the way I live my life? Would they declare you that? And she says, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? Are you coming to me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Is that why you're here? And then she takes everything out on Elijah. have you come here to take my son? All of a sudden, the fingers are pointing at Elijah, this woman. Let me tell you, I don't fault the woman and I don't judge this woman because I don't know what it's like to be in her spot. I don't know that. So I'm not judging the woman. Elijah, though, is taking the brunt of something that he did not deserve. At this point, Elijah could have very easily been strutting his stuff. You know that. He just lived through Cherith. He saw the miracle with the flour and the oil. The Lord just performed a miracle on both cases, and we know that after a victory, we know as Christians after a victory, we're most vulnerable, right? Or he could have said to this lady, "Lady, back off. Get out of my face. I don't know if you know who you're talking to. I'm Elijah. I just took on Ahab and got him." But he didn't do that. He could have said all of those things to her, but he didn't. "I didn't have anything to do with this," and he could have dug his heels in and began defending himself. One line after another. So other things that we learn is we need to pause for a moment and realize the situation that Elijah is in at this point. From a human point of view, it's something he doesn't deserve. This kid just died, and she's blaming him for it. It's something he doesn't deserve. He's obeyed God by standing up to Ahab. He obeyed God by going to Cherith and now Zarephath. He's done exactly what the Lord instructed him to do, and now he's receiving the brunt of the woman's blame. There she stands, holding the lifeless body of her child. Her world is turned upside down suddenly, unexpectedly, and she is blaming Elijah for everything. Let me tell you, there have been times in my life I'm walking with God, everything is going the way that I think it should, and then boom, I'm in the middle of an impossible situation like this. First question, why me, God? I mean, seriously, what? I've been walking with you, I've obeyed you, and now I'm in this situation. What's going on here? We've probably all been there. I can go through the pews here, guys. I can go through the chairs. Songwriter put it, everybody hurts. Everybody hurts. And we begin asking the questions, I just obeyed you. I'm walking with you. What's going on here? We know that from Psalm 74, Asaph. I'm struggling, but I watch the wicked flourish. Why is that happening? You get to the end of Psalm 73, Elijah didn't do that. What Elijah did was what he had on his mind, he remembered, "Nevertheless, am I continually with you? You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart, they fail, but you are the strength of my soul, my portion forever." That's what Elijah did. Is that how we respond? Notice he remains gentle. Though he deserved none of them, he stood silent under the accusations of this woman. So the first thing we learn about Elijah's response is silence. If you look at verse 19, and he said to her, "Give me your son." Stop there for a minute. The first thing we notice about Elijah is his silence. Doesn't defend himself. He simply says, "Give me your son." He knows that nothing he can say will comfort this grieving mother, so he doesn't argue with her, he doesn't rebuke her, or even try to reason with her. He doesn't say, "You owe me," or "You should be ashamed of yourself for blaming me." He simply says, "Give me your son." I want to tell you something. The fruit of the Spirit, gentleness. We know that that is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that. When present in a situation like this becomes a testimony of the Spirit of God at work in the one who could lash back, but he doesn't. Let me read that again. Gentleness, when present in a situation like this, becomes a testimony of the Spirit of God at work in the one who could lash back, but he doesn't do it. He remains gentle. It is Elijah's life at this moment being made evident. It's what Elijah's life looks like. It's what it does. It's what draws people to God. Gentleness draws people to God. Verse 19. He said unto her, give me your son. And she took him. He took him from her bosom, carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. Without question, she gives the child to Elijah. Why? Because of the way he's acting. His gentleness. Just give me your son. What an example. One I could never follow. This woman blaming me and I didn't do it, I'd be all over her. Be the end of it. I couldn't follow it. I'd be defending myself till I was blue in the face. Once again, we walk with God, we get closer and closer, but still more testing comes. One on top of another. Ahab, Cherith, Zarephath. Come on, Lord. What are you trying to do here? What are you trying to do to me? That's where Elijah is, but he doesn't waver. He doesn't question God. He doesn't fall apart, lose control. He stands tall and silent in the shadow of God. Grounded in faith, confident in the Lord's power. How could he do that? He remembered. He remembers. The Lord is my shepherd. I have need of nothing else. He's been faithful all along. That's how he did it. He climbs the stairway to his room where he cries out to God. And let me tell you, he formed that habit when he had nothing and was alone by the brook Cherith. He began going and praying to God. Verse 20. He cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, you also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son. And he stretched himself upon the child three times, cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let the child's soul become into him again. Basically, Elijah lays down and he said, Lord, I'm praying for a miracle here. He had to say that. He had no direction here. This isn't a court case where he could go to the judge and say, look, here's the court papers, and this is the same case that happened way back here. So let's do the same result here that you did there. No one has come back to life again. Elijah had no game plan here. He simply prays for a miracle. And notice the simpleness of the prayer. Lord, let him live. Let him live. My life has never been to the point of death. I've seen death come naturally, but I've never had to lay myself out where I'm in a position where a miracle would only save the last breath that I have. I haven't been there, so I don't know what it's like. Some of you may have. Some of you may have. Do we approach it like Elijah did? Simplicity. Let him live. Just let him live. Made me ask myself again, what do I do when tragedy strikes? What's my first response? Naturally, mine is to complain. That's mine. Sometimes angry, sometimes I blame people, or maybe even try to reason my way out of it. Or do we do what Elijah did? He went right up to the one who has delivered him and provided for him, and he lays it out before him. Simple. Let him live. What an example. No panic, no fear, no rush, no doubt. Just a simple prayer. Let him live. Let this kid live. And that happens in any trial. Again, I have not had to, I've prayed for miracles where a miracle, somebody's one breath away from not being here. I haven't been there, but I've been in trials. All of us have. Everybody hurts. Charles Swindoll tells a story. Dr. Raymond Edmond, in his little book, In Quietness and Confidence, writes about a godly man who faced such trials like this, trials that we face, anywhere from little trials all the way up to the doctor visit and death staring us in the face. This is how he met it. He was quiet for a while with his Lord. Then he wrote these words for himself. First, and this is how this guy dealt with it. He brought me here. It is by his will I am in this straight place. In that fact, I will rest. And that's all. Secondly, he will keep me here in his love and give me the grace to behave as his child. Let me tell you something. When I go through a trial, I don't behave like his child. And yet people are watching. They're watching what's going on. I remember my brother Pat was my manager at one time. And let me tell you, when it comes to selling, it gets a little competitive sometimes. And there were times when we would go back and forth with salesmen. I would back and forth. I mean, didn't scream, didn't hit anybody, but they could sense the aggravation. And all my brother Pat would say to me as they're watching, that's all he would say. And that's all I needed to stop. Take a breath and remember that I'm a child of God. So number one, he brought us to this place. Number two, he'll give us the strength that even though we're in this position to act like a child of God. Thirdly, he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends for me to learn, working in me the grace he means to bestow. You know, when we're in these spots, do we stop and say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? What do I need to learn here? Be stronger, to be a better witness for you. Last, in his time, he can bring me out again, how and when he knows. And can we make that statement? That's what Elijah did, and that's how he handled it. Verse 23, Elijah took the child, brought him down out of the chamber into the house, delivered him to his mother, and Elijah said, your son's alive. Three things quickly that we notice. Number one, no boasting on the part of Elijah. Didn't come down and say, hey, high five. Look what I did. Son's alive. Uh-uh. No victory dance, no nothing. He just hands the baby over and says, he lives. Secondly, no surprise. It was no surprise to Elijah. He saw God provide and protect, and he says, your son lives. Swindoll tells another story that they had a friend who was a prayer warrior, Chuck and his wife, Cindy, Cynthia. And periodically she would ask, what is the Lord doing in your life? And when we told her about the various things that were happening, her response invariably was, isn't that just like him? Isn't that just like the Lord? You know, when we see the Lord move in our lives and a miracle happens, we're shocked. We're shocked that it happens. Or do we respond, that's just like him? We don't get shocked. That's the way he is. He can do that because he's all powerful. So, number three, no accolades for Elijah. He just simply says, without saying it, isn't this just like him? I've seen him provide here, here, and here. Isn't that just like him? What Elijah wanted the woman to see was the Lord and not him. He wanted her to see what God had done and not him. And that's exactly what she saw. Last verse, 24, the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know you are the man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth. Elijah, I've heard you talk about God, the God of heaven, and I've heard you refer to him in various ways, but when I see this miracle, I know that you speak the truth. And again, he's described as the man of God. Would we be described that way? Just by the things that come out of our mouth. First of all, is the word of God even in our mouth? And secondly, would we be described this way by what comes out of our mouth? He not only spoke the truth, but he lived it. It's what draws people to God. They don't want to see phonies. They don't want to see that. I believe this, and then we live our life another way. There are people around us every day who are looking for the truth to be lived out in the lives of those who claim it. And just as the widow watched Elijah, there are people watching you, there are people watching me. They hear you proclaim the word of God, and they hear you say what you believe, but they're watching to see what you do and how you act. Elijah not only spoke the word, he lived the word. Let me say this, guys. If we wish to be a man or woman of God, or if we desire to live a godly life, that will leave its mark on this world. We need to learn to stand in the shadow of our Savior, trusting Him to work through every trial that we come up against. We need to remember that God, the God of Elijah, is our God, and He's still the God of impossible situations. I thought of the verse in 1 Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's what Elijah was. He's content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Because Elijah believed in the God of impossibilities, not even death caused him to doubt. And he learned his theology of faith in the secret hiding place at Cherith by the brook. He developed it with more training at Zarephath with the widow and her son, but it wasn't until he stared death in the face, literally, that he manifested it. And he did it all standing in the shadow of God. So must I, so must you. One more thing before we close about the life of Elijah. And we could turn there because this is we're going to close out with this. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. This is a conversation that happened about 6 weeks before the transfiguration. Between Jesus and his disciples before the transfiguration. And notice what it says here, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" Notice their response. They said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist." There he is again. But notice this. "Some say you're Elijah." That's something. I never noticed that before. When we look at Elijah's life, we begin to see how it did resemble the life of Jesus. How he spent time alone with God. The courage he showed standing in the presence of his enemy and delivering God's message. The power he showed when it took a miracle to convince his audience that he was a man with a message from God, the one true God. The compassion and gentleness he demonstrated towards the widow and her son, even the anguish he suffered in his own garden as he wrestled with his soul and requested to die. And finally, how much like Christ was his departure as others stood staring, he was taken up to heaven out of their sight. So it's no surprise that when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am? That I, the Son of Man, am," the answer from some was, "They thought you were Elijah." Our ultimate goal is to be like him. We want to emulate his life, model his method of teaching, resist temptation, handle conflicts as he did, and it's our desire to commune with the Father as he did throughout his ministry and suffering. No greater compliment could be this to anyone. When I am with that person, it's as if I'm in the presence of Jesus himself. What a compliment. Would people say that about us? Not me. They said it about Elijah. Who do people say I am, guys? Some say that you were Elijah. Elijah's life urges us to be like Christ. And if we compared our life to his, how long would the list be of matching characteristics? It's the last question I had for myself. So, do we make a stand for God when no one else will, even in the face of danger? Do we obey God when he tells us to do something? Do we believe God when he says, "I'm all you need"? And if he doesn't, do we believe he sees us and is with us, strengthening us and teaching us? As I mentioned, God, the God of Elijah, is our God. The question that I have, and this is the last one, is this. Is Elijah's life our life? Is the example and testimony that he left us the example and testimony that we're leaving others? That's the question. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, for your teaching. Lord, as we go forward, may we live like Elijah lived. May we trust you, obey you, believe you. May we walk like Elijah did, that we might be a light to people who are looking at us a testimony, that they would be drawn to you just by the way we live. And we just commit this time, this day in our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.